Welcome to the online broadcast of What on Earth is God Busy With? A series by Michael Eaton on the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. In this session, Michael Eaton lays the groundwork for understanding the person and work of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much. I greet you in the name of Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, it's so good to be here. You might have turned the weather up for me a bit, but otherwise it's nice to be here. Praise God. Well, what on earth is going on in heaven? What on earth is going on with Michael Eaton? I'm not quite sure. My theme over this week is the Bible's teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. What's going on in planet Earth, I can tell you, is that the Holy Spirit is at work. Praise God. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, and I want to read a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, a couple of verses at the end. So as I say, what I want to do over the course of this week is to try as best as I can to summarize the Bible's teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. It's a big subject, but I'll do my best to try and summarize things. Over different times when I've visited here, I've done different things. Often I've taken a section of Scripture, or I've expounded passages of Scripture. I'm doing something a bit different tonight. I'm not trying to expound one book of the Bible or one passage. I'm trying to summarize the message of the Bible. When you expound your Scriptures and you keep on expounding and expounding and opening up passages and books of the Bible, there comes a point when you get to your theology. Your theology is what you believe after lots of Bible reading. When you've been reading your Bible and reading your Bible and reading your Bible, at the end of it all, you say, well, what do I believe now? After all of this expounding of Scripture and working through books of the Bible, what's the bottom line? What's the final conclusion? And that's your teaching, that's your doctrine, that's your theology, if you want to use that word. And what I'm trying to do over these days is to get to that point. What, after you've been studying the Scripture for many, many years, what is the teaching that you come to? And especially, what is the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit? But let me read a couple of verses for you. First of all, I want to read 2 Corinthians 3, 6, where Paul says that God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's a basic statement in Scripture about the Holy Spirit. The letter, which means trying to be religious without the Spirit. If you try to be religious or you try to be Christian and you leave out the Holy Spirit, all that you have is the letter. You just have the book. You just have the rules. You just have the Mosaic law or some other kind of law. But the letter, which is trying to be Christian without having the Holy Spirit, the letter kills. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. And then I want us to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Paul is using the book of Exodus to explain what he wants to say. He's expounding Exodus 33. And he says, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Or you could translate, this comes from the Lord of the Spirit. Or you could translate, this comes from the Spirit of the Lord. Any one of those three translations is right. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord. This transformed life comes from God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Well, let me try to introduce a few things tonight. I just want to get us moving, as it were, in this first session and talk a little bit in general about the Holy Spirit. First of all, to understand and experience the Holy Spirit is an essential part of the Christian life. You really are going to fail as a Christian if you're not conscious of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If I were to say to you, you can be a Christian without God, you would laugh at me, at least I hope you would. If I were to say to you, you could be a Christian without Jesus, you would surely say to me, no, don't be foolish, don't be so stupid as to say a thing like that. So if I were to say you can be a Christian without God, I think you'd be troubled by that. If I were to say you can be a Christian without thinking much about Jesus, you'd still be complaining at me. But I think there are many Christians who think they could be Christians without the Holy Spirit. But I need to tell you that the Holy Spirit is as indispensable to the Christian faith as the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian without God. You cannot be a Christian without Jesus. And you cannot be a Christian without the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. You try to have not a trinity, but a biunity. You try to have two persons of the Godhead and leave out the Holy Spirit. Well, there's no Christianity that's just the Father and the Son. Christianity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you give equal weight to all three of the persons of the Godhead. I'm hoping you know what I mean by the persons of the Godhead. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I wonder, do you emphasize the Holy Spirit as much, neither more nor less, as you do the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you emphasize the Holy Spirit more than Jesus? Well, you shouldn't do that. Or do you emphasize the Holy Spirit less than you do Jesus? You think a lot about God and knowing God and coming to God through Jesus, but you don't think very much about the Holy Spirit? Well, then you're missing something else, because the Christian faith involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And anywhere in the Bible you find God and his servants, his apostles, expounding to you the Christian faith, you'll always find it is Trinitarian. You know what I mean by Trinitarian? You'll always find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all mentioned there in the same place. You get it in this chapter. If you read this whole chapter through, which I'm not going to do, but if you read this whole chapter through, you'll find he keeps on talking about God. He keeps on talking about the Lord, which means the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps on talking about the Spirit. He says, let me read just from 2 Corinthians 3:4. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything. Our sufficiency is from God. He has made us ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Do you notice how he's mentioning the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? We are sufficient, he says, of God, and we are preaching, we have faith through Christ, and the Spirit gives life. You notice how he keeps on switching between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible's always like that, all over the place. You'll find the Bible is constantly Trinitarian. And if you ask a question, well, what part of Scripture teaches the doctrine of the Trinity? The answer is every part of Scripture. You can scarcely step into any chapter of the Bible without it talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's constantly interweaving the mention of the three persons of the Trinity. So this is, the Holy Spirit is part of Christian experience. And if you are trying to mention, to emphasize the Father and the Son, but somehow the Holy Spirit is being left out, well, your Christian faith is defective. You're imbalanced in some way. You'll probably find that you're being somewhat just intellectual. You'll probably find that you are detached. You'll probably find that you're interested in the Christian faith as a kind of doctrine, a teaching. But I need to tell you, the Christian faith is not just a teaching or a doctrine. Certainly not a philosophy. The Christian faith is an experience of the living God. And we're not here just studying a book, but even the Bible. Even the Bible, it would just be a book if you don't have the Holy Spirit at work in your life. The letter kills. Even the Bible will kill you if you do not have the Holy Spirit. Even the New Testament will kill you if you do not have the Holy Spirit. The letter kills. The Christian life without the Spirit is dry and deadening, and it's a burden. You're carrying a heavy weight upon your shoulders unless you have the Holy Spirit. The Christian faith is Trinitarian. Remember how it's put at the end of this very letter, 2 Corinthians, at the last verse of the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He ends in that Trinitarian way, and he's choosing his words very carefully. The main blessing you get from Jesus is grace. The main blessing you get from the Father is love. And the main blessing you get from the Spirit is fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God is gracious to you. The Father is the one who planned everything. He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Love is coming out supremely out of the Father. The Father commends His love, says the Bible, towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the Father commending His love. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, the Holy Spirit loves us, but it's supremely the Father who out of His love sends the Lord Jesus. Grace comes from the Father, it comes from the Holy Spirit, but it's supremely through the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we experience God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The great Puritan John Owen, who lived in the 17th century, John Owen used to teach that there's such a thing as a distinct fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's true. You have to have fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're to be conscious of the Father's love and pray to the Father through Jesus. Sometimes you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a great high priest. He sits upon the throne and you cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray to the Father, to the Son. And also you're conscious that there is the Holy Spirit. You don't exactly pray to the Holy Spirit, but you're conscious that He's there. You pray in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there. You're having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, can I ask you, are you conscious of fellowship with the Father? Fellowship with the Son. And are you conscious of fellowship with the Holy Spirit? You know something of the power, the working in your life of the Holy Spirit. Well, I say those things by way of introduction. Our knowledge of God is to be Trinitarian. We are to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the life that we live for God. But then, secondly, I must say that it's a sensitive and a tricky subject. People are more scared of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit than they are of other aspects of Christian doctrine. We all get a bit scared about it, especially intellectuals. Now, intellectuals are always scared of the Holy Spirit. Theologians are scared of the Holy Spirit. And I think the reason for that is that when you're intellectual, when you're a bit clever, when you're a bookish sort of guy, you use your doctrine and your intellect and your understanding to feel that you're in control. Now, you understand this. You know, you've read the books and you've got the doctrine, you've got the teaching, and you're a bright, intelligent sort of fellow. And you feel that you're in charge of this. Nothing destroys that sense of being in control more than the Holy Spirit. Because when you get into contact with the Holy Spirit, you'll soon discover you're not in control at all. That the Holy Spirit is in control. He's the one who's leading you. Often you don't do things. Things don't work out the way you plan. You have your nice little plan, and suddenly God, the Holy Spirit, begins to work, and you're not in control. When you're reading a book, you're in control. You pick it up, you read it, you put it down when you want to. You argue, you quarrel with it. You're in control. When you read a book, you're in control. Even when you read your Bible, you're in control. But when you are experiencing the Holy Spirit, you're not in control. I don't mean you're out of control, don't mean that, but I mean there's a kind of a superior lordship. There's someone ruling and lording. He may take you in directions that you didn't expect. And when you're living in the Holy Spirit, you're never quite sure what's going to happen. When you're preaching in the Holy Spirit, you're never quite sure what you're going to say. You're in the Holy Spirit, and you might be led in a way that's unexpected. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. You never quite know what's going to happen next. When there's revival, you never know what's going to happen next. You don't know how long the service is going to be, or what's going to happen, and who's going to fall upon the ground, or this might happen. You're not in control. And intellectuals don't like it when they're not in control. The more bookish, the more clever, the more superior they are, the more upper-classy sort of people they are, highly educated, the more they get upset when they're not in control. And then I think I could say that Westerners don't like the Holy Spirit so much. I find that third world people know more of the Holy Spirit than many Westerners. And sometimes we Westerners, we send missionaries to this place and we want to go to darkest Africa, or we want to go to some Timbuktu sort of place and be missionaries there. And we go and how long do they pray for? They pray all day. How long do we pray for? They witness everywhere, on the buses, anywhere they go, they're witnessing, they're preaching everywhere. How much do we witness? We're going to help them. Who needs to be helping who? We Westerners feel that it's part of this intellect thing. You see, because you've got more books than somebody in the third world, you somehow feel that you're superior to them. My friend, you're not superior to somebody because you've got more books. You're superior if you have more power, if you're superior at all, with more power. Where's the power? Our message doesn't come with word only, but with assurance and boldness and confidence and power. And you very often find that very humble people have power. They pray a lot. They get answers to prayer. They see things that the Westerners don't see. Who should be helping who? And it's part of this kind of intellectualism and philosophical background. It has a lot to do with Plato and Aristotle and all of these people being in our educational backgrounds. And we've got this kind of in-control, cerebral, head kind of approach to things. And then the proud don't like the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit always humbles us. The Holy Spirit always makes us feel that we're just ordinary people, and there but for the grace of God, what trouble will you be in? The Holy Spirit always humbles. The first work of the Holy Spirit is always to convict of sin. Whenever you start getting near God, the first thing that happens is you begin to be ashamed of yourself. When Isaiah is seeing that vision of the glory of God, and he hears the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah's immediate response is, "Oh, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, mine eyes have seen the King." The very moment you have any kind of spiritual experience, it immediately humbles you. And you feel unworthy. Remember how Peter sees a miracle, Jesus, with that miracle of the abundant catch of fish. And as soon as Peter sees the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Oh Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." When God comes seeking Adam, Adam wants to hide himself and run and hide under a bush somewhere and cover himself with a few fig leaves. He wants to run away from God. When Ezekiel meets the Lord, he falls upon his face as one dead. When Jeremiah is called, he says, "No, Lord, don't send me, I'm too young." When Moses is called to God, he says, "No, I don't know enough, I'm not effective enough, I don't even know what your name means, but please send somebody else." When people are really meeting with God, they are humbled. First thing that ever happens to us when we meet God is we are humbled, and the Spirit often, his first work is to convict us. Before he saves us, he tells us what we need saving from. He works in our life and humbles us. You can't be proud in the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're not in control, and the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's a humbling experience to know anything of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, if your experience of the Holy Spirit gives you any kind of pride, I will say to you, that's not the Holy Spirit at all. The Holy Spirit never brings pride. And when people are proud of their gifts, or proud that they talk in tongues, or proud of this, or proud of that, it's really a sign, not of the working of the Holy Spirit, but of their cleverness or of their manipulation. The Holy Spirit always humbles. So the intellectuals don't like the working of the Holy Spirit. I think Westerners have a few problems with the working of the Holy Spirit. The proud don't like it when they're humbled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I would say, I'm still just making a few introductory remarks, so to speak. And then I would say this work of the Holy Spirit is the answer to what I would call the bandwagon phenomenon, or what I sometimes call the running after things syndrome. You see, very often what happens in many of the churches that we know of and experience and maybe come from, what happens is that we get so excited about news of revival or news of something new happening, and when there's something that seems to be very successful, we seem to go running after things. Have you noticed this in the last 10, 20 years or so? It's been a great characteristic of recent decades and years how when anything's happening anywhere in the world, we go running after it. One moment is Anaheim, the next moment is Pensacola, and it's Brownsville, then it's Bogota, even Nairobi. They go running after all these things. And there's something going on here, or you watch something on TV, or there's some revival, you can watch it on the internet, and you go, well, you want to go and get the blessing, and it's running after things. And it never really produces much good. For a start, anything that God is really doing, you can't import. You ever notice, you can't go to California and get hold of it and bring it back here. You can't do it. You just cannot do it. God's working by the Holy Spirit cannot be imported from nation to nation. You can get a revival that literally stops at the border. Indeed, Kenya, where I come from, is famous for the East Africa revival that began around about 1930 in Rwanda. It went round Lake Victoria. It went into Burundi and Uganda and Kenya and Tanzania. It stopped at the border. Never got into Zambia. Well, that's typical of God. I mean, God can say, I'm going to bless that area. And you try and export it somewhere, you'll find you can't do it. But you see, why do we do such things? Why are we always sort of hankering after things and running after this and running after that, trying to sort of import something and get the blessing? And incidentally, I'm a bit suspicious about a revival that has to be a kind of TV revival. You see, if something gets on television, by definition, it has to be a bit sensationalist. It has to be very exciting. It has to be the kind of thing where you're sitting on the edge of your seat watching TV. It can't possibly be a quiet revival. It can't just be people being convicted of sin. You ever watch someone being convicted of sin on TV? You can't televise it for a start. It can't just be a gripping conviction that Jesus is the Lord. You can't put that on TV too. You can't photograph it. It has to be something very sensational. It has to be people falling up on the ground, and excitement and noise and singing, and it has to be worked up, and it was so exciting. A real revival can't be on TV. I have a sneaking suspicion that if we saw a DVD of the day of Pentecost, we wouldn't be very impressed. Oh yeah? Oh, these guys that look as though they're drunk, praying in tongues, these religious nutcases, yeah. I don't think we'd be very impressed. The greatest works of God, they often begin in very obscure places. They often begin very quietly. And then suddenly you wake up and it starts getting famous. Time you get there, because you're famous, it's stopped. Time you get there, it's all over. Maybe you're going there skilled. I mean, I have a secret theory. I'm scared to tell you this. I'm scared to tell you this. I hope you won't tell anybody I said it. But I have a little theory. There's a little moving of the Spirit going on in South Africa at the moment. Every church I ever visit in South Africa is getting bigger by the year. Quietly, steadily, slowly, bigger. I'm hoping, don't tell anybody, because I'm hoping that nobody will find out. Because if the world finds out, they'll start saying, oh, come to South Africa, revival in South Africa, and we'll have TV cameras and this and this and this, and the revival will end. When God is moving, let him move quietly. Let churches just be steadily growing. Let people be getting godly lives. Let people being saved. Don't make a sensation about it. If you can, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. Let them write a history book in a century time. But not just yet. Let the thing grow steadily under the power of God. I've just come from Zimbabwe, and I have the same feeling. I have a feeling it includes Zimbabwe as well. You read all these terrible things about Zimbabwe. They're not terrible things going on in the churches. The churches are growing, they're stronger, they're powerful, every time you go there they get a bit bigger. You see, surely far better to have steady growth and increase and a slow tide of the presence of the Spirit of God than something that's so exciting you want it on TV every moment. But why is it that we have this running after things syndrome? Well, I would say two reasons. Reason number one, because for half a century we have neglected the Bible. We are more ignorant of our Bibles than ever in the last couple of centuries. I would say you have to go back to pre-Reformation times, before the Reformation, when the Bible was in Latin. You have to go back centuries to find the Christian people as ignorant of their Bibles as they are today. And when you are ignorant of your Bible, when you have no doctrine, when there's no backbone and solid ground upon which you stand, when you really have no content in what you believe, you have a kind of vacuum, and so other things come in to fill the vacuum. Things come in to fill the emptiness. And because you're not quite sure what you believe, you don't know whether you believe this, so you go after that. And you go after, if you have nothing to preach, you're looking around for something to preach. And you'll go after all sorts of things. It is because you're trying to fill a void that ought to be there with the Word of God. But I believe there's a second reason. I believe the second reason is because we don't have very much of what I would call the ordinary working of the Holy Spirit, and I'm stressing the word ordinary. You see, the last few decades of the Christian English-speaking churches and churches speaking the European languages and a few others as well, the last few decades have seen us very interested in what I will call the extraordinary work of the Spirit. We've been concerned about outpourings and tongues and miracles and wonders and signs and people being knocked upon the ground and laughter and Toronto blessings and all these kind of things. We've been very, very interested in the extraordinary. But my friend, the extraordinary is extraordinary. The extraordinary is not ordinary. It, by definition, is unusual. The unusual is unusual. If it's unusual, it's unusual. A miracle is unusual. If you have miracles every 10 seconds, it's not unusual. It's not a miracle. What's miraculous about something you can switch on every 5 minutes? If you can switch it on, why is it, how is it a miracle? By definition, a miracle is something that doesn't happen very often. If you've got some way of switching on miracles all the time, well, they're not miracles. They're just natural. You get them all the time. A miracle, by definition, is rare. And I would say that over the last 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 years, ever since the 1960s, we have been so interested in the extraordinary. Gifts of the Spirit, tongues, miracles, signs, wonders, healings. I haven't seen anybody walking on water yet. That's one I'm interested in myself, actually. No one's moved any mountains. We talk about moving mountains, but Mount Kilimanjaro is still there. You can't get it down to South Africa just yet. But you see, there's something more important than the extraordinary, and that's the ordinary. And I'm wondering whether we're going to have ordinary power of the Holy Spirit, ordinary godliness, ordinary prayer, ordinary preaching. The power is not in the extraordinary. The extraordinary is the sugar icing on top of the cake. But you can't have sugar icing if you have no cake. You have to have something solid in order to have the sugar on top. And we have been so interested in the extraordinary, and we've been not very interested in ordinary things. The average church doesn't have a very big prayer meeting this day, despite all of the powers and things that have happened under the charismatic movement. I'm not despising it. It's still true to say there's not much ordinary praying. There's not much ordinary preaching. There's not much ordinary people coming to the Lord. You get conventions and crusades where you can get a million people. I think of places in the world where you can have a crusade where there will be a million people. There have been times in Nairobi, in Uhuru Park, in the centre of Nairobi, when you've had some evangelistic campaign, and there has been there a million people. The same thing in places like India. You can get some evangelistic meeting where a million people will be there. But if when that thing is all over and everything's been done and the great evangelist has come and he's gone, and you ask the question, how many people are being added to the church? You are lucky if you can find one. You can go to a minister's meeting, as I have done many, many times. You can go to a minister's fraternal where there's dozens and dozens of pastors there. And you can say, well, we just had the great crusade, and brother so-and-so has left us now, he's gone back home. Now, stand up. How many pastors here have had people added to their church? No one? You mean not one? And you wait, and you inquire. And not one of the entire fraternal of pastors, not one of them can say one person added to their church. My friend, what is the use of a crowd of a million people and 10,000 professed conversions if you don't get anybody added to the church when it's all over? What's the good of a conversion that doesn't even last till Sunday? What sort of conversion is that? And you see, with all of our great evangelistic crusades, and I'm not despising them totally and completely, and there's some very good men out there, I'm not wanting to criticise them, but when it's all over, how much has the scene changed? How many nations have been changed? In the history of the churches, in previous centuries, we've seen entire nations change. When have we seen it in recent years? When have we seen entire nations change? All of our interest in the extraordinary and the dramatic and the big meetings and all of these things, it hasn't really changed the situation anywhere. And if I'm right in saying that slowly the situation is changing in places like South Africa and Zimbabwe, it's changing slowly under the ordinary preaching of the Word of God. And so you see, my thesis is that we have lost the Word of God to a large extent, but I think it's equally true that we've lost what I will call the ordinary working of the Holy Spirit. We've not been concerned with the ordinary working of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. If anybody does not have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is none of his. Or I think the old original edition of the New English Bible says, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. He is none of his. He does not belong to Jesus. If you do not have the leading of the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian at all. As many as, Romans chapter 8 verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God, the children of God. The children of God are people who are led in an ordinary manner by the Holy Spirit. And that is not a reference to guidance. It does not mean led in guidance. That's not what Romans 8 is talking about. It means led in the godly life. Those who live to the Spirit, they walk in the Holy Spirit. Those who sow to the Spirit, back from the Holy Spirit, they reap eternal life. They enter into the blessings of eternal life. But I think there's a kind of hole, there's a kind of gap there. And it's my explanation. You can think about it. I'm just putting a thesis for you to think about. It is my explanation as to why we go running after things. Because there's a kind of hole there. Because there's a gap there. Because the ordinary work of the Spirit is really neglected. Because we go after the extraordinary. Because the Word of God is not there. There's a kind of hole there. And we look for all sorts of things to fill the hole, to fill the gap. And even the things we fill it with are not really succeeding, because you can't import the blessing of God. Even if there is blessing somewhere, you can't import it. You need your own blessing. You need your own little revival. You need your own exposition of the Word of God. You need your own outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so I say these things just by way of introduction. But then the next thing I want to say, and it's sort of connected, these things are all tied together. The difficulty about this subject is that we tend to run into extremes. I don't think there's any subject where you run into extremes more than this one. You tend to go to one extreme or the other. And people, who, when they come to consider the work of the Holy Spirit, they either go one way or they go the opposite way. One way in which people go, although it's not been so common over the last 50 years, but over the history of the church and still in the lives of some people, the way in which people go, I would call it, my name for it is a bit of a technical name, but you'll forgive me, I call it anti-experientialism. What I mean by that is, they're a bit against experiencing the Holy Spirit. Anti-experientialism is my name for it. It means they don't like the idea of experiencing the Spirit. And there are many people around who don't like the idea that you experience the Holy Spirit. It reminds me a little bit of how you cross the equator in a plane. Have you ever been in a plane? And you're sitting in your chair, and some nice, pretty hostess is serving you your tea and your coffee, and you're sort of half asleep. And as you're sort of half asleep, and someone's just waiting for you, suddenly you cross the equator. Now, what happens when you cross the equator? Maybe you're sitting there, and suddenly there's a bump. And you say, hey, what was that? And I say, that's all right, we just crossed the equator. No, that's not the way it is. When you cross the equator, you don't feel a thing. It doesn't wake you up. You don't even know you crossed the equator. There's no bump. You just don't feel a thing. And you know, there's some people who believe, and I'm deadly serious, I'm not joking with you, I'm deadly serious, there are some people who think that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is just like that. It is non-experiential. It takes place in the bottom of your soul, and you don't feel anything, you just take it by faith. That's the phrase they use. Ever since about the 1870s, nobody ever used that phrase before about 1870. They just take it by faith, that's the expression they use, that you've got the Holy Spirit. I remember many years ago speaking to a very famous theologian. I won't mention his name because I expect you're recording me, but I don't want to do these things, criticise people in public. I'll tell you his name afterwards if you come and ask me. But I was talking to a famous theologian, and he was speaking on the Holy Spirit. And he was arguing that we get everything there is to get at conversion. At conversion, you get it all. You get everything there is at conversion. The baptism of the Spirit, he said, is an initial, something happens to you initially. And I went to see him, and I had a question. I said, well, Dr. So-and-so, your argument that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is an initial experience, and he interrupted me. He said, I didn't say that. And I said to him, did I not get you right? I thought I heard you say the gift of the Holy Spirit is an initial, you get it at conversion, it's an initial experience. He said to me, no, I didn't say that. I said, well, what did you say then? He said to me, I didn't say, listen carefully, he said, I didn't say it was an initial experience, I said it was an initial event. Now here's a world famous theologian being very, very careful about how he says things. I did not say it was an initial experience, I said it was an initial event. Can you see my point? It's something that happens, it's an event, it takes place. But it's not an experience. He did not want me to use the word experience. It's like crossing the equator. When you're asleep, it's an event, it happens, you've crossed a line, but you don't feel a thing. It's an event, but it's not an experience. It's something that happens, but you don't feel anything, it's not experiential. And the idea has grown up in certain circles, and I'm putting it to you as being one extreme. Okay, in a moment I'll come to the other extreme. But one extreme is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. It's just something buried in the bottom of your soul somewhere. You're not meant to feed it or know it or anything like that. It's just you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, so you've got the Spirit. It's not an experience, it's just an event that took place when you believe. Finish. But my friend, I want to tell you tonight, that is utter, utter, utter nonsense. Do you think that anybody on the day of Pentecost did not have an experience? When they were leaping and dancing and praising God and worshipping and 3,000 were coming and they were making a noise and thousands were coming. Do you think it was just a quiet, non-experiential event in the depths of my soul somewhere? Was that what happened upon the day of Pentecost? When the Bible says you shall receive power, we receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. Can you receive power without knowing about it? When you're rejoicing with God by the Spirit with joy, unspeakable and full of glory, can you do that without knowing about it? Is it some non-experiential thing that's just in the bottom of your soul somewhere and you take it by faith that you've got it? And my great mentor and pastor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he used to say, if you've got it, where is it? You say, you've got it, well, where is it then? This joy, unspeakable, this power of the Holy Spirit, this anointing, this lubrication, this foretaste of them, you've got it, well, where is it? This kind of downplaying of experience. Or think of that verse in Acts chapter 19. You remember how Paul meets some Ephesian elders? And there's something a bit missing about them. They're called disciples, which is the ordinary word in the book of Acts for Christians. Every time the word disciples is used in the book of Acts, it means Christians. When it's used just that phrase, the disciples. But Paul meets these disciples, which is the ordinary word for Christians. But there seems to be something a bit wrong with them. And Paul asks them a question. He says to them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Now think about that question. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Suppose I say to you, did you go to Paris when you went to France? Did you go to Paris when you went to France? What am I saying? Well, I mean, I know you went to France, but I don't know whether you went to Paris. I mean, you can go to France without going to Paris. It means I reckon you did go to France, but I don't know whether you went to Paris. So I ask you a question. Did you go to Paris when you went to France? You following me? I haven't lost you yet. Now, if I say to you, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? It means, well, I reckon you've believed. I reckon you're a believer, but I don't know whether you received the Spirit. It means that I reckon even the question, never mind about the answer, even the question means that you can believe without receiving the Spirit. Otherwise, why ask the question? It's a very foolish question. If you can't believe without receiving the Holy Spirit, if you could not go to France without going to Paris, I could never ask you the question, did you go to Paris when you went to France? It's almost impossible to go to the Cook Islands in the middle of the Pacific Ocean without going to New Zealand. I will never ask you, did you go to New Zealand when you went to the Cook Islands, because you can hardly get there without going to New Zealand. They're tied together. New Zealand rules the Cook Islands. But if I say to you, did you go to Paris when you went to France, it means that there's a difference. You can go to one without going to the other. And if I say to you, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? I know you've believed, but I don't know whether you received the Holy Spirit. And it also means it's something you can answer. The answer is not, I don't know. You don't feel a thing anyway, so how do I know? Oh, surely the Bible from cover to cover tells us that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of heaven. It's a down payment of heavenly glory. How can you have a down payment of heavenly glory but not know about it? How can you receive power without knowing about it? How you could be anointed as a lubrication and a freedom in your life, and you've got liberty, and there's a kind of oil loosening you up? How can you have an anointing of that kind but not know about it? How can you have any of these things without knowing about it? I call this non-experientialism an extreme. And it's fairly modern, incidentally. In certain circles, about a half a century ago, it was regarded as orthodoxy. But that's not the classic position of the Christian church. This idea that you just receive, you take everything by faith. It's a fairly modern thing, if you can regard 1870 as modern. It's only a century or so old. It doesn't go back 2,000 years. The idea suddenly has come in that when you don't experience something, you just take it by faith that you've got it. And I could give you many, many examples of this. It's part of the teaching of the Keswick Convention movement. You go and you take holiness by faith. You're not meant to feel a thing. You just take it by faith. You've got it. And this very often happens. And it's supremely been something that's happened since about 1870. You see, before about 1870, revivals were very common. There were great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the Puritan age of the 17th century. There were great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in America around about the 1790s. There were great outpourings of the Holy Spirit under Wesley and Whitfield in England, and Jonathan Edwards in America, and people like Howell Harris and Daniel Rowlands in Wales. Maybe you don't know those guys, but there were great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1859, there was the great evangelical awakening, and there was revival in parts of America and Northern Ireland, and Spurgeon's congregation in London and Sweden. All over the world there were these movings of the Holy Spirit. But there's scarcely been a nationwide revival since about 1859. Can you tell me of any nationwide revival since 1859? East Africa revival, maybe Indonesia, but in the West, can you find any nationwide revival in any kind of Western area, any area speaking a European language since 1859? I think you can't. And you might like to ask the question, why is that? Why is it that revival suddenly seems to have frozen? Why is it that mighty outpourings of the Holy Spirit with no manipulation, nobody trying to organise things and work things out, with no spontaneous moving of the Holy Spirit over nations has never seemed to happen since about 1859? Why is that? Well, you can ask that question. I'm not answering it just now, but you can ask the question. And so you see, after a few years, people are a bit disappointed that these great experiences, and they were mighty experiences, great experiences of the moving of the Holy Spirit. I think of what is known as some of the great revivals, which have been so experiential. I'm going to give you a break in 2 minutes, so I can't start my story. I'll start it when I come back. But I think of some of the great movings of the Holy Spirit. But they seem to cease by around about 1859, and there are various reasons for that. And so what we did is this. We said, well, we're going to take it by faith that we've got it. My friend, that's not the answer. If you don't have something, don't take it by faith that you've got it when nothing's happening in your actual experience. That's just playing games. That's just pretending to have something. You take it by faith that you've got it. And so you stop seeking, you stop praying, oh, I've got it. I'm just taking it by faith, I've got it. And you stop seeking, you're not hungering for God anymore, you're just claiming you've got it. It solves the problem of your pride. You're embarrassed because you're not being blessed anymore. So you take it by faith, you've got it, and you, as it were, demand it without feeling a thing. My friend, what's the good of taking it by faith if nothing happens in your experience? If you've got it, where is it? As Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say. And I think that's an extreme. And we need to come back to the biblical balance. And the biblical balance is there's such a thing as mighty outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon individuals, upon churches. And when there are mighty outpourings of the Holy Spirit, it changes whole nations. You don't always know what's going to happen. When some of those great revivals began, it began all over the place in different places, and the men didn't even know each other. And they discover afterwards that God moved here, and here, and here, and here, in different places. None of the men even knew what was going on elsewhere. Then they begin to come together, and they discover God has been moving in answer to the prayers of his people. And there's an outpouring, a baptism, a flood of the moving of the Holy Spirit. Well, we haven't seen it for many, many years. It's about time we saw it again. But I think certain things have got to be put right before we are going to see mighty and powerful movings of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a break for 15 minutes and then we'll come back and carry on. God bless you.
That brings to an end the first session of Michael Eaton's series, What on Earth is God Busy With? Don't forget, all further sessions can be found online at www.3ci.co.za/downloads. Or alternatively, if you'd like to order the series on disc, call 012-996-1190. That's 012-996-1190.